May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how is the Bible reading going? We are in June, which means we're still in the Old Testament, but you are eating that thing up pretty quickly, so that's good. This past week, we've been in the wisdom literature. If you've been following along with the Read Scripture app and the Read Scripture reading plan, I'm not sure where the YouVersion plan's at, but if you're someplace else, you're still reading it, and that's good. So, today we're going to look at all 42 chapters of Job. Yeah, it was a dumb idea, I know, but that's the task before us today, to look at the book of Job. So if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Job. We'll kind of skip around, but that way you can make sure you've got the text in front of you. Remember, the goal of our series is to get you into the Bible each and every day, to build that habit. And so if you are not with us on the reading through the Bible challenge, that's okay. The goal is to read something every single day, or to have something read to you every single day. We have the YouVersion app that has audio Bibles too, and that counts. By the way, just a quick story on that. When I was a custodian at Cherry Hills Community Church, after Rocky's season was over, because I would work until about 10 o'clock at night when I was going to seminary, when Rocky's season was over and there was nothing to listen to on the radio, I would listen to the scriptures on tape a lot of nights. And there was a great reader of that, Max McLean. I think he's the one that's on the YouVersion app. And so I walked around cleaning, vacuuming, taking out trash at a large church in suburban Denver, listening to the Bible. So I was super spiritual, just so you know. I share that with you because it was really edifying. It was a powerful thing to hear the Word of God read to you. So it can transform us both by reading, but by also hearing it. So that counts, is what I'm trying to let you know, if that's your preferred way. So if you're not with us on the challenge, which is like a marathon, you're going to read the entire Bible, but you want to just start getting into it, audio Bible counts, read the Psalms, any of those things. Just getting in that habit is so crucial and powerful. The book of Job. The book of Job, my favorite book title. Actually, there's two great book titles of folks who have pondered the book of Job. One is How God Treats His Friends by Bob Fale. The other title is called When You Want to Yell at God by Craig Bartholomew. And those two titles get you a very good sense of what's going on in the book of Job. If you read the book of Job here in the last few weeks, some of you have already told me, I found this harder reading than Leviticus. And you're right. It is pretty difficult reading. The reason that getting through Leviticus is such a big chore is because we know that the rest of the Old Testament's hard too. So if we can get you through Leviticus, now we got you convinced, I made it through Leviticus, I can keep going. Job is a fascinating book because it is one of the most conscious books about itself. It is probably telling us things that happened during the patriarchal period, so during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it is set in the land of Uz, which is like saying in a galaxy far, far away. We do not know where this land is to this day. We do not know where this city, if it was a city. There's guesses, but scholars don't know. Job is not a Hebrew name. The comforters, none of them are Hebrews. There is one Hebrew name in the book, and that is Elihu, who you encounter later in the book. But it is not Hebrew people we're hearing discussed here. But it is very much within the Hebrew, the Old Testament worldview. The book has more, this is going to be my 25-cent word of the day, more hapax legomena in it than any other book. Hapax legomena is fancy talk for words that we don't know the translation of. Words that only occur one time in the entire Bible. Job has more of those words than any other book of the Bible. So you know when people throw around big fancy words like hapax legomena? And what do we think? You're just trying to be fancy. Oh, you're just trying to show off, right? That's what the book of Job is full of. It's full of this literary showing off. It's like if Shakespeare was a Hebrew. Okay? Now, the book is divided into these main parts. Chapters 1 and 2 are narrative prose, and they set up the story of Job. Chapters 3 through 41 are dense Hebrew poetry. So, like, if you were a Hebrew kid and you had to study Hebrew literature, Job was their Shakespeare. Okay? This was the one that got all the groans from the high schoolers in Jerusalem, at Jerusalem High, home of the angels, right? I mean, they're all just like, Job. This is the one with those words we don't know about. This is the one with all the hard words to define, the hard words to discuss, the hard words to understand what's going on. So in your English Bible, if you ever look at the footnotes, you will find at the bottom of the page, there's all of this discussion going on, like, we don't know what this word is. Here's another possible translation of this passage. Hey, we don't know what's going on here. Here's another possible translation of this passage. It's all over the place, okay? It's a fascinating book. Now, chapters 3 through 31 are this cycle of speeches between Job and his comforters. And the speeches go this way. Job talks, then a comforter talks back. And then Job talks, and another comforter talks back. And Job talks, and the next comforter talks. And the comforter's speeches get shorter and shorter, and Job's gets longer and longer. And then you get to Eliyahu in chapter 32 through 37. Eliyahu's a young man, and he's long-winded like me, apparently. He has four speeches, and Job does not respond to his speeches. And then in chapter 38 through 41, God speaks. God answers. I've started to think of Eliyahu as this character, like an Elijah figure. He's prophetic, and he's paving the way for God's response, God's answer. And then chapter 42 is again some prose that gives us a nice little country music song kind of closing to the story. He gets his dog back, he gets his wife back, he gets his truck back, he gets the farm back. So it's like a country music ending, okay? So we're going to have to wrestle, though, what's going on there. There is a Jewish scholar, Matsyahu Savant, who believes that the key idea that's being wrestled through in the book of Job is illustrated by this triangle, where two of these can be true at one time, but not all three. And so the question that they're wrestling with is, you have God's justice, and then you have what ancient people and even modern day people think of this as a retribution principle. We would use the word probably karma. And the idea is, if you're a good person, good things happen to you. If you're a bad person, bad things happen to you. And that, by the way, seems to be the worldview of Proverbs. If you do these things, then good things will happen to you. If you live according to chokmah, wisdom, good things will happen to you. But last week we saw Ecclesiastes, the critic with the pipe, and he comes along and goes, it doesn't always work that way. I've seen righteous people end up dead, and evil people live a long, long time and enjoy life. It's not always that way. Job comes along, and it starts to add more to this discussion. God's justice, the retribution principle, karma, like what we would call it, and then Job's innocence. In the story of Job, we're going to see that Job suffers greatly, horrifically, terribly. And the common understanding of suffering back then, and I would argue even today, is that, well, you must be getting what you deserve. You had it coming. There must be some secret sin, or in Christian traditions nowadays, you may hear people say, well, you didn't have enough faith. Now, the book of Job seeks to talk about these things. So does God, here's some of the main questions that the book of Job is trying to answer. And it's primarily, many of us think it's a book about suffering. And yeah, it's kind of a book about suffering and a model for how to suffer, sort of. But it's really more a book about God. Surprise, it's in the Bible, right? Does God run the world by the principles that are set out in Proverbs and also the book Deuteronomy? So in other words, if you are faithful, if you tell the truth, if you worship God and you're generous, then you will be blessed, rewarded, have abundance and long life in the land. Is that the way God runs the world? Because we just spent 31 chapters reading, if we do these things, stuff will go well for us. We just read a whole bunch of chapters in Deuteronomy. If you worship me and you don't worship idols, I'll bless you, I'll give you, I'll pray, I'll take care of you. And now we're like, oh, well, I've been spending 6 months of my year reading this stuff. Is this the way it works? I've already seen some folks shaking their heads. It don't work that way. And the reason that you are shaking your head is because either you read the book of Job already, or there's been points of your life that you've been a Job. Not you got a job, but you've been a Job. Sometimes our jobs help us be a Job. Anyways, that was free. Another issue that's at stake is this Hebrew term, tzaddik. And this idea is, it's translated in your Bible, righteousness or right or just or justice. This word is translated, I think there's about 20 different translations for this word in the English Bible. It's a pretty interesting word. And one of the questions is God just? Is God just? Does he run the world according to the principle of justice? In our modern day language, we would say, is God fair? Does God run the world according to fairness? Now, every kid in this room knows that moms and dads run the house according to fairness, correct? All the kids say no, apparently. Apparently, we need to have a talk with some of the parents. We need to have a parenting class or something. By the way, kids, that's how my house runs, too. It's not fair. In fact, one of my favorite sayings to my kids is, the faster you learn that life's not fair, the better off you'll be. So my job as your parent is to give Sam 2 scoops of ice cream, Bailey 1.5, and Dave 1. Right, Dave? That's how it goes for Dave, he feels. That's the scream of children's hearts. It's not fair. That's the scream of adult hearts. It's not fair. So the book of Job is wrestling with these questions. Jump in now. Job 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, in a galaxy far, far away. We could be playing the Star Wars theme, right? I should have done that. That would have been so cool. Bah! Right? In a galaxy far, far away. Right? In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Yov. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. And he was exhausted. He had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Now, Job, we're being told, is this great, wealthy person. He's been very blessed, is how we would talk it about it. The way that they thought about wealth back then was in animals. So in our modern-day parlance, we'd say he was a billionaire, right? We wouldn't say he has lots of camels. We'd be like, why would I want that? He has lots of sheep. I don't care, right? Unless you are like a sheep herder, and that's a big deal to you. But most of us, no. Now, he's very wealthy, and then it seems that there's this ominous little part there at the end where it says he was worried his kids might have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So he starts to take these, it might be like when a parent is asked, what's your worst fear, right? And it might be losing a child, and maybe that's Job's worst fear. Verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Now, before you start doing this, you know, death march or the dark, what was the march that Darth Vader marched into? Da, 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 da. That's not what's going on here with that word Satan. This is not a very, your English translations, though they are wonderful gifts, are not doing you a service here by capitalizing Satan in this passage. It actually appears with the definite article, which means it has a the in front of it. Nobody refers to themselves or their children as the Steve, right? And Hebrew works the same way as English. A proper noun, a proper name, does not have the definite article in front of it. So in the Hebrew, it's ha-satan, the Satan. And ha-satan means this, adversary or opponent. And so in the scriptures that you've been reading in Numbers, when Balaam is going to go and he's going to put a curse upon Israel. Do you remember his donkey keeps going off the road because there's something in the way? And the text tells us that there is the angel of the Lord. And in those passages, it says, Ha-Satan, the angel of the Lord. It is telling you the angel of the Lord is an adversary or an opponent to Balaam. It's not telling you the angel of the Lord equals Satan, right? That'd be terrible translations. When David, at the end of 1 Kings, does numbers his troops, he counts the amount of people in Israel, David is called the Satan, that he is an adversary, an opponent to the purposes of God. So it's a title, it's not a proper noun. Tim Mackey has some thoughts here that help us out a lot with this. Let's first set the record straight. This word is not a proper noun, like our modern translations that use the capital Satan might lead us to conclude. Dr. Heiser says this, ultimately, and this is looking at every single occurrence of the word Satan in the Old Testament, ultimately, there are no passages in the Old Testament where the word Satan refers to God's divine archenemy. None. It's all ha-satan in the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting, this idea of Satan, capital S, you're starting to go, well, when did that happen? What's going on? That developed during the Second Temple period, during the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And so when Jesus arrives on the scene, and when the early church arrives on the scene, and by the way, today is Pentecost, and so this is traditionally seen as the beginning of the church, by then there was this idea, this theological idea that was loaded up with the word Satan, capital S, how you and I think of it, all right? So anyways, when you read that Satan, ha-satan, is now in God's presence, this may not even be capital S Satan. This might be part of God's staff team who we would might be saying is playing devil's advocate. And the devil's advocate comes in there and he is basically saying this, you know, God, your policy in blessing people who live the right way, those folks really don't love you. They love what they're getting from you. And the only way you can know if they are truly righteous and they truly love you is to quit giving them stuff. What does God respond? That's interesting. Maybe we should test this out. So they do. Now, Job is afflicted. You've read chapter 1 and 2 perhaps at some point in your life, and we find that the Satan, Ha-Satan, is able to take away all of his possessions, all of his children, everything that he has, but he cannot touch his health. And after that happens, Job 1, 20 through 22, it says this, "At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" Wow. What a response. And we're like, of course a guy in the Bible like that responds like that, right? Because he's a Bible guy, and they're all super, super crazy spiritual people. So, nothing to see here. Well, then we are transported back into heaven. It also says that Job never charged God with wrongdoing, which was kind of what Ha-Satan said he would do. Then we're transported back into this heavenly Oval Office scene where God kind of controls the world from. And Ha-Satan comes back and he says, hey, God actually says, hey, look at Job. You did all this. Actually, God says, you incited me against him. All these terrible things have happened, and he didn't sin against me. And Satan's like, well, he still got his health. I mean, if he's not in pain, if he's in emotional pain and suffering, that's one thing. But if you're in physical pain, that's a whole different ballgame. So God says, you're on. You've got a point. After they afflict Job with what is said as painful boils and horrific physical suffering, Job's wife tells him, curse God and die. And Job responds to her, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, that one just goes on and on and on, right? Heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. So it seems like Job's doing really well. He's passing the test. His friends show up, and they sit in silence for 7 days. And many of us in our modern day thinking, because we've been influenced by this therapeutic counseling model that listening to people is really important, and it is. We think his buddies are being good listeners and they're showing up. But the interesting thing is, Job doesn't talk for 7 days. Nobody is listening to anyone. This is more like a wake. It's more like, Job, dude, you're at death's door. We're going to hang out here until you die. Then we're going to toss you into the coffin and bury you. I think it's somewhat ambivalent what's going on here. In chapter 3, Job opens his mouth and he says, well, this doesn't say what he says. This tells us what he says. And after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Chapter 3 is a long, dense Hebrew poem, and the whole poem is just a cursing of the day of his birth. There was a pastor, Christopher Ash. He preached Job 3, and he warned his congregation, we're going to preach Job 3 next week, and we're not going to have any music. We're not going to have any music at church. We're just going to lament. We're going to enter into people's suffering and pain. And Job chapter 3 is the most powerful lament, I would argue, in the entire Bible. If you are going through suffering and pain and you have no words, Job 3 is a place to find some words. Deep suffering is terribly slow and protracted, isn't it? Just like Job 3 through 41 is terribly slow and protracted. If you find 3 through 41 slow, repetitive, and frankly a bit of a drag, then remember that this book performs on the reader the experience of suffering. It is exhausting, tiring, and feels like an endless, painful cycle. It's relentless. That's why we have this difficult 3 through 41 drawn out poetry. The author wants you to enter into the relentlessness of suffering. Sadly, most of us don't need the help of these passages to experience that, do we? We have all suffered at some point in our lives. We have all entered into what Christians throughout history have called the dark night of the soul, where it feels there is no relief of our pain, of our suffering. We cry out to God, and it feels like, as Job puts it and the psalmist put it, that our prayers are not heard. And so when we sang "How Long," when we sing songs like that, we do that on purpose, because not everybody is happy, happy, clappy, clappy, Jesus is my boyfriend, everything is great in the world. There are people who gather with us who are in deep, difficult pain, and those expressions of life need words too. Those expressions need lamenting. So how do his friends do in comforting Job? This is from chapter 4. His first friend, I think it's Eliphaz, speaks up. "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed?" The implied answer is, innocent people don't perish, and the upright aren't destroyed. "As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." He's talking about the retribution principle. He's talking about karma. You get what you sow. And Job, you are suffering. I mean, imagine if somebody came along to you and you are in Job's shoes. You have experienced insane loss in your life. And their answer to you is, "Well, you must have done something to deserve this." By the way, really quickly, for those of you who walk difficult paths with people, I have said time and time and time again, we need to start a kisses and hugs ministry at our church. Kisses and hugs. Let me explain. We show up at the door of somebody who is suffering with Hershey kisses and hugs. And that's it. We don't have answers. You see, you have been set up in this book. You have been set up to believe that the answer for Job's suffering is that it is some kind of showdown between God and HaSatan. You have been set up to believe that you know the reason for Job's suffering. But even that knowledge is going to be challenged with this book. Their belief is that you cannot possibly be innocent, Job, and be suffering all you are experiencing. So the friends assume that God, being wholly good and all-powerful, would never allow Job's sort of suffering to befall a righteous man. But they are deceived. If you believe that you can have enough faith to stave off pain and suffering in your life, you are deceived. I don't care what TV preacher or book you read that in shared that with you. You are deceived. The book of Job challenges prosperity gospel preaching. The book of Job takes it to task, beats it up, throws it on the ground, spits in its face, and says, "That's heresy." That was rather colorful. Remember this scene from Sound of Music? I read this past week that was supposed to be filmed in bright lights, but the old lighting that they used to use on Hollywood sets, all of the lights kept burning out as they were trying to film it. And so if you remember this scene between Maria and Captain Von Trapp, it was filmed with the silhouettes of the actors, and it was not intended to be filmed that way. And I think just by serendipity, just dumb luck, it ended up being an amazing classic scene. But unfortunately, this is how most of us think, like Maria and Captain Von Trapp. We all think, and I would sing it for you, but it would not be edifying, nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. We all subscribe to this. We all think this is how the world should work, that good people should get good things and bad people should get bad things, that righteous people should be rewarded and evil people should be punished. We all believe this at some level. And the book of Job is wrestling, is that how the world is governed by God? Is it governed by the principles of justice and fairness? Job's comforters aren't doing such a hot job of comforting Job. That's why there's these cycles where they keep saying something and he comes back and says, I'm innocent. No, you're not. In the middle of the night, you go to people's homes and you strip them naked and you steal their clothes. I'm innocent. I've never done that. No, you're not. You must take stuff from poor people when nobody's watching. I'm innocent. I don't do that. You see those words that we saw where three times Job is said to be blameless and upright. Twice, two of those are by God himself saying he is blameless and upright. And we read those words and we think, oh, that means he's never sinned? No. Job, as you read this book, find out that Job does not claim he's never sinned. Instead, I believe blameless means he's a man of integrity. What you see is what you get. The insides match the outside. Or as the Gospel of John says, he's walking in the light. There is no hidden sin in him. He sins, but there's no hidden sin. There's no shadow life to him. But that's what his accusers keep saying he's doing. Job's story also shows us that sometimes the godliest people are called to live through terrible suffering. And it is quite evil to tell such people that their suffering is because of their sin. And let me add, it is quite evil to tell such people that their suffering is because of a lack of faith. Those folks just don't know their Bibles. Know the Word of God. That's why we're reading the Old Testament. Because it has these stories in it. It has this wrestling in it. It has these resources for us. Whoops, skipped forward. So Job finally calls God to account. Job actually starts, he's like on this emotional roller coaster throughout the book. And he does pretty well at times. He's like, God's in charge and he's a good God. And then like the next paragraph, God's not in charge and he's evil if he is in charge. And he's just in terrible pain and suffering and he's wrestling with this. And at the end of his speech, he says, God, I demand that you come down here and tell me what's going on. The amazing thing is God does. Chapter 38. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. And I'm sure Job is like, this might not have been such a good idea. Look at God's point that he starts to build here. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Or verse 12, have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Verse 19, what is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Verse 32, can you bring forth the consolations in their seasons or lead out the bear that's a consolation with its cubs? There's all of these questions that God puts before Job, and he says, can you do anything that I can do? Can you do these things that I can do? And by the way, this is even more applicable with all of the knowledge we have today, isn't it? Do you understand quantum field theory? Do you understand atomic theory? Do you understand how atoms work? Do you understand how I built everything out of atoms that appear to have no mass or substance to them, but yet when we put them all together, we get you? Do you understand that when you put your thumb up at an arm's length and you look up at the night sky, those Hubble telegraph photos of thousands of galaxies, they encompass, like, you took your telescope and that's how big of the night sky you're looking at. And do you understand that? Do you know how far away they are? Can you go there? By the way, Americans, you've just recently announced you're heading to Mars. Congratulations, says God. Way to go. All the way to Mars. Woo. Right? I mean, this is God's response. This is my favorite part of his response, chapter 40. Job, do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. And we read that and we go, what's exactly going on there? What God is saying is, do you want to be in charge of judging the world? Here's my judge's robe. Put it on. Here's my wig, if they're in Europe, right? In England. Why don't you be the judge for today? Did you ever see that movie? It's a little blasphemous, called Bruce Almighty, where Jim Carrey got to be God. Terrible idea, right? That Jim Carrey should be God. By the way, terrible idea, any of us should be God. I mean, that's God's point here in Job. Do you think you can do a better job than me, Job? Here, why don't you put on these robes? Why don't you clothe yourself in my majesty? Here's my throne. Why don't you sit down on it? How about you start rendering judgment on all the injustice of the world? Why don't you try to govern the world with this retribution principle? How about you try to govern the world with karma in mind, that the righteous get good things and the bad people get bad things? And Job, by the way, you're going to quickly find out, and this is how the Hebrew words it, it's not so translated this way, that you're going to have to shake all of humanity off of the rug. Because none are righteous, Job. If I governed the world the way you say I should, there'd be no people. They'd all, how did he put it? Be buried in the dust together, their faces shrouded in the grave. How does Job respond? He repents. God, I was wrong. Now, hear me well. It's not wrong to wrestle and yell and scream and cry out to God. That's not what he repented of. He repented of accusing God of not knowing what he's doing. He repented of accusing God of being unjust. You see, what the book of Job is telling us is God does not run the world by the principle of justice and fairness and equality. He runs the cosmos by the principle of chokmah, wisdom. Reminds me of a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul the Apostle says, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those to whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. You see, God rules the world by chokmah, by wisdom, not by justice. And in his wisdom, someday he will bring about justice. Someday he will bring about putting the world to rights, as N.T. Wright says. Someday. See, at the heart of the book of Job is this concept of undeserved suffering. We've all been there. We've all struggled with that. We've all had suffering that we felt we did not deserve. But I love this quote from Christopher Ashe. Ultimately, because the book of Job is about undeserved suffering, it is about undeserved grace too. The undeserved suffering of this righteous man foreshadows the undeserved suffering of the one who knew no sin. And his suffering makes possible the amazing grace of undeserved forgiveness to sinners. You see, that's God's wisdom. That's God's chokmah right there. If he ran the world the way we want it run, where he is punishing those who need punishing, and he is blessing those who are righteous, we'd all be destroyed. And in God's wisdom, he realizes that undeserved suffering is a key part of life in this world, and it is the way that he will bring about our salvation. Wow. Without undeserved suffering, there can be no salvation for you and I. Without Jesus Christ, without his suffering on the cross, that he did not merit, that he did not deserve, we cannot be saved. And that is the crux of this message that the book of Job foreshadows for us. See, at the end of the day, we do not believe that we need to enter into the sufferings of Jesus. At the end of the day, we really don't believe when he says, take up your cross and follow me. We really think, I don't think that's necessary. The preacher said I could read my Bible once a day, and that's quite a bit of suffering at times, God. I think I'm good. Now look how this ends. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep. If you look at the numbers, they like double. 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The interesting thing is, this can't be a reward. This can't possibly be a reward. We just read 41 chapters of how God does not reward us for our good behavior. How are we to understand what happened here? I think the hyperlink in James chapter 5, the only other place outside of Ezekiel, I think, that Job is mentioned, helps us understand what's going on here. James says to Christians who are suffering in persecution, undeserved suffering, he tells them, as you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And I think what James is telling us is we need to persevere in undeserved suffering. And we have promises that Job didn't have, that one day Jesus Christ will return and he will put the world to right. He will reward righteous behavior. He will punish evildoers. We have that promise in Scripture. And I think what Job experienced was a gift from God, that God in his wisdom said, let's bless Job again. It was not a reward. Well, perhaps you're sitting here a little confused and you think, boy, he didn't even talk about Behemoth and Leviathan. Well, I left that up to the Bible Project guys. So Ben, if you could turn up the volume and we'll watch the last of their series on the wisdom.
There are three books in the Bible known as the wisdom literature: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. The first, Proverbs, showed us that God is wise and just.
Yeah, we learned that God has ordered the world so that it's fair. The righteous are rewarded, the wicked are punished. In other words, you get what you deserve.
But then we meet Ecclesiastes, who observes, people don't always get what they deserve.
He said the world isn't always fair, that life is unpredictable and hard to comprehend, just like smoke.
And this makes you wonder, okay, well, is God wise and just?
Exactly. And so it's that question that is being explored in the final book of wisdom, Job.
All right, let's dive in.
So Job begins with a strange story that takes place up in the heavens, which are described something like a heavenly command center. So God is there with these angelic creatures called the sons of God, and they're all there reporting for duty.
And God points out this guy Job, his servant, showing how righteous and good he is.
And then one of these angelic creatures approaches. He's referred to in Hebrew as the Satan.
The Satan? Who is this?
Well, this word is actually a title, which literally means the one who is opposed. So out of this whole crew, he is the one questioning how God is running the world. And he proposes that Job might not actually love God, that he's only a good person because God rewards him. If God were to take away all of the good things he gave to Job, then we would see his true colors.
So he thinks Job is just working the system?
That's exactly right. Maybe he's obeying just to get what he wants.
So God agrees to this experiment and allows the Satan to inflict suffering on Job.
And Job loses everyone and everything that he cares about. It is devastating. And remember, he deserves none of this. God himself said so.
The remarkable thing is that in the midst of all this suffering, Job still praises God.
At least for chapters 1 and 2. But then in chapter 3, we find out how he's really feeling inside. He unleashes this poem that reveals his devastation. It's a long, elaborate curse on the day that he was born.
After this, some of Job's friends come to visit him to offer their help. And all of them are like, Job, you must have done something horribly wrong to deserve this. After all, we know God is just, and we know the world is ordered by God's justice and fairness, so you must be getting what you deserve.
And for the next 34 chapters, the friends and Job go back and forth in very dense Hebrew poetry. His friends keep speculating about why God might have sent such suffering, and they even start making up lists of hypothetical sins that Job must have committed. But after each accusation, Job defends his innocence.
And Job is innocent.
He is. He's also on an emotional roller coaster. At some moments, he's very confident that God is still wise and just.
Yeah, in other moments, he's doubting God's goodness.
He even comes to accuse God of being reckless, unfair, and corrupt. So by the end of the dialogue, Job demands that God come and explain himself in person, and God does so. He comes in the form of a great storm cloud.
Now, God doesn't give Job a direct answer. He doesn't tell Job about the conversation with the Satan.
Yeah, he does something very different. He takes Job on a virtual tour of the universe. He shows Job how grand the world is, and he asks him if he's even capable of running it or understanding it just for a day. He shows Job how much detail there is in the world, things that we might see every day but really don't understand at all. But God does. He knows it all intimately. He pays attention to the beauty and operations of the universe in ways that we haven't even imagined and in places that we will never see.
Then to conclude, God shows Job two wondrous beasts and brags about how great they are.
Yeah, they are dangerous. I mean, they would kill you without even thinking about it. And God says they're not evil. They're actually a part of his good world.
And then that's it. That's God's whole defense. It's kind of weird. I mean, what was this all about?
It seems to be this. From Job's point of view, it looks like God is not just. But God's perspective is infinitely bigger. He's dynamically interacting with a whole universe of complexity when he makes decisions. And this is what God calls his wisdom.
So Job asking God to defend himself is actually kind of absurd.
He couldn't comprehend this kind of complexity even if he wanted to.
So where does this leave us?
Well, it leaves Job in a place of humility. He never learned why he suffered, and yet he's able to live in peace and in the fear of the Lord.
But that's not where the book ends, because after this, God restores to Job double everything he had lost. And this, again, is surprising. I mean, is this a reward? Is God saying, congratulations, Job, you passed this elaborate test?
No. I mean, the whole book just made the point that Job losing everything was not a punishment. And so now getting it back isn't a reward.
So why does he get it back?
Well, apparently, God, in his wisdom, decided to give Job a gift. We don't know why. But what we do know is that Job is now the kind of person who, no matter what comes, good or bad, he can trust God's wisdom.
And that's the book of Job and the end of our wisdom series.
These biblical books of wisdom are amazing. Each one offers a unique perspective on the good life, and you need to hear all of them together as you learn to live with wisdom and in the fear of the Lord.
All right, well, God can be trusted. He is wise. He's loving. Next week, we're not done with the wisdom literature. Song of Songs. Been trying to figure out how to do like an NC-17 rating or something at church, but we'll just see what happens. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Old Testament, for stories, for poetry, for art that causes us to think and wrestle with you and with how you govern this world. And I'm sure each one of us has something in our life that we can point to and say, you're not just, you're not fair, you're not listening, you don't pay attention, you don't know. And each of us could build a case against you. But Lord, our brains are incapable of understanding your wisdom. We are incapable of understanding any answer that you would try to give for our sufferings. So you instead give us yourself. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray for those of us who are suffering greatly today, that we would find our answer in the person of you through Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. I pray that you would be our comforter, our sustainer, that we would experience newness of discipleship as we seek after you. And Lord, there is no doubt this is not easy, and I am not seeking this to be trite in any way, but this is your answer. So help us to trust in your wisdom and in your goodness. Holy Spirit, make it so. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and be gracious to you. May the Lord smile upon you and give you peace. Eat this book. You need it. Amen.